We shall read from verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. There he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We have been singing together, "My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear." The people of our chapter were people who had just sung the song of redemption. Redemption is presented to us in two ways in these chapters. In the book of Exodus, there is redemption by blood, that is the price paid. There is redemption by power, that is the way it is done. Redemption by blood was when the blood of the lamb was sprinkled upon the lintel and the two side posts of the door, and the people of God were safe, sheltered by the blood. Redemption by blood. That is the subject of Peter's first epistle, and the subject of the epistle to the Ephesians, where both speak of the blood, the precious blood, of the Lord Jesus who was shed on Calvary. Peter calls it precious blood. Paul, talking about redemption, says they were redeemed by the blood of the Beloved. And so there's a terrific value put upon the blood of Christ in the Holy Scriptures, because it was the price paid for redemption. But then, we have not only been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed by the power of God. For the blood sheltered them from judgment in the land of Egypt on the 14th day of the first month, but on the 15th day of the first month, they began their journey out of Egypt. God took them by a strong hand, and God delivered them from the kingdom of Pharaoh, and God brought them through the Red Sea, redemption by power. That is the subject of which the Epistle of Colossians speaks, when I read that God has given us the meekness to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, who has rescued us, redeemed us, taken hold of us by his power, and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and sin and tyranny and death, and linked us up with the kingdom of God that is governed by and centered in his precious Son. And so you and I, like these people of old, have been redeemed by blood and by power. Every one of us saved by sovereign grace, redeemed. Wasn't always taught amongst by God's people that we had been redeemed. For shortly after the apostles passed away and went to heaven, there were people who were teaching the members of the early church that you got the forgiveness of sins at your baptism, and you got redemption sometime after when you had progressed in spiritual things. That was part of the teaching of Gnosticism. But the New Testament makes it perfectly clear in Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood, which equates with the forgiveness of sins. Both took place at the same time and are two different aspects of that one salvation. So we all have been redeemed. Then you'll notice something else about these dear people who had been redeemed. They had journeyed and they had come through the waters of the Red Sea. I suppose that is true of all of us doctrinally. That is true of some of us practically. Doctrinally, the Red Sea now flows between us and a doomed world. If you like, the death of Christ now stands between us and a doomed world. The Apostle Paul stands on one side of the cross, and he sees the world on the other side of the cross, and he says, I have been crucified along with Christ. He says, the world has died unto me, and I have died unto the world. And doctrinally, the death of Christ has separated you and I from a doomed world. The cross stands as the Red Sea flows between God's delivered people and a doomed nation. But then, of course, you will remember that these people did something practical. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it was a baptism of an association with a rejected man, Moses. For Moses had once been heir to the throne, but because of associating himself with God's people, he had to flee. He was a rejected man. And these people, by passing through the Red Sea, had been baptized unto Moses, a rejected leader. I wonder, have you been baptized, my dear fellow Christian? 'Tis true you've been redeemed if you have trusted Christ. 'Tis true that doctrinally the cross of Christ stands between you and the world. But what God wants you to give, evidence, recognizable witness, by passing through the waters of baptism, not to be baptized unto Moses, a rejected leader of the past, but to be baptized in association with the Lord Jesus, whom the world rejected. When you pass through the waters of baptism, you say virtually, I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I now rise with Christ on the wilderness side of the death of Christ. I've severed my connection with Egypt and that forever. In picture, you have got at least the idea of baptism. But notice, please, something else that follows here, and I read, So Moses brought Israel onward from the Red Sea. Notice that, that's the Revised Version. Moses led Israel onward. Onward. You see, they weren't just redeemed and came through the Red Sea and then stood still. No, Moses led them onward. And I want to write that on the heart of every young Christian here. The Lord Jesus wants to lead you onward. It's an awful thing, isn't it, when folks get saved and they never go on. And they never show any appetite for divine things. And they're so absorbed in worldly pleasures that they just don't go on with Christ. You know, sometimes I meet some young folk and they tell me they're saved and I reckon they'll be very uncomfortable in heaven. They can't spend more than 20 minutes a week enduring the ministry of the Word of God. And yet they tell me they're going to heaven. And what do they think they're going to get in heaven but the Word of God? What do they think they're going to get in heaven but the person of Christ? And they can't endure 20 minutes ministry. I wonder, have you got in the United States of America any supposed young Christians like that? Make a barbecue. Tell them to have an afternoon's pleasure and they'll be there in crowds. Tell them a man is just going to take up this book and talk about God's Word and they're conspicuous by their absence. My dear young Christian, if you're like that, would you mind asking yourself plainly in the presence of God, have I ever been saved? Have I ever been saved? For if you have really been born again, you will have an inborn appetite for the Word of God. You'll want to please the Lord. You'll want to go on. And Moses led the people on. Yes, that's it. How much progress, my dear brother, my dear sister, have you made in spiritual life? Notice something else. Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, we had something about Shur yesterday. It's a word that means separation. And our brother took quite a while talking to us about separation. They went out into the wilderness of separation. The wilderness. You know, there's nothing to feed the flesh in the wilderness. There's nothing to satisfy human nature in the wilderness. It's bare, it's barren. There's nothing there you could enjoy in the wilderness. And when the Lord Jesus leads his people on, he leads them so that they come to recognize, as J.N. Darby wrote, this world is a wilderness life. For once you're saved, if you're really saved, you'll recognize that in this world, there's nothing to satisfy your soul. There's nothing to feed that new nature. There's nothing to bring you nearer to Christ. You begin to find this world is empty. Listen, if you've been born again, this world will forever seem empty. And if you go on with Christ, you'll find everything in Christ. But listen, my dear fellow Christian, if you don't go on with Christ, by your conversion you've been spoiled for the world, you can't enjoy that. And if you don't go on with Christ, you won't enjoy him, and my words, you'll be miserable. But you see, if you recognize that having died with Christ and been buried with Christ and risen with Christ, now this old world you've left is a wilderness, nothing to satisfy your soul. And you look up and you say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. For in the desert, God will teach us what a God we have. Wilderness experience, realizing that this world is empty, has nothing to satisfy, cannot fill the soul, realizing that drives the Christian nearer and nearer to the person of Christ. Now I reckon this is a jolly good picture of a young Christian who's going on with God, redeemed, baptized, going onward, realizing the world is a wilderness, separating himself or herself from the things that are of the world. I reckon that would be a jolly good young Christian, living to please the Lord. And if there are Christians like that in the company today, I know that the elder brethren will be looking on you with a measure of satisfaction, saying that young man, that young woman is really going to make something for God. Ideal if you start your Christian life this way. Strange thing is this, that these people now, a picture of young Christians going on with God, they come to Marah and they find that the experiences of life are extremely bitter. You know, some preachers do give a wrong idea, don't they? I remember many, many years ago, possibly 40 years ago, in the assembly I was in the south of England, a dear man came along to talk to the children. And he told the children that if they trusted Christ, the Lord Jesus would help them in every circumstance. He would even help them doing their exams and help them to pass. And after that particular Sunday school session, the children lined up almost in a queue. They want to be saved. They pass their exams easy. Huh? Oh, no. No, no, no. That's not it. Oh, it's true. If you trust Christ, you'll have a friend that will stick ever near you. If you trust Christ, he'll never leave you and forsake you. But that's no guarantee that everything's going to be sunshine and everything's going to be happy all the way home. In fact, those who know the Savior often have far more trial in life than those who do not know the Savior. That's what you've got here. Here are in picture young Christians, and they come to Mara, and they find the bitter circumstances of life. You know, it's easy to say when you're a young Christian, he is not a disappointment. But you'll find, my dear young Christian, as time goes on, that there will be times in your life when you'll find it difficult to sing that. For there will be problems, difficulties, trials in life, that unless you creep very close to Christ, they'll almost shake your faith. As you look up into the face of the Lord, you say, Lord, if you really love me, why? These trials are common to the lives of men and women who know the Savior. And so I want to talk to you this afternoon about, in picture, young Christians. Saved, baptized, separated, realizing the world's a wilderness, going on. You say, surely if I go on like that in my Christian life, everything will be happy and wonderful all the way home to heaven. And then I read, they journeyed 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. No water. You know, they'd come out of Egypt, and if there was one thing Egypt specialized in, it was water. Water. Why, they worshipped water in Egypt. They weren't dependent on rain from heaven, they were dependent on the Nile. The whole of their system of idolatrous worship was bound up with the Nile. Water. Water. And now here was God's people, and he delivered them from Egypt. And they were in the wilderness. The one thing they couldn't, God didn't give them, was the thing that Egypt had got tons of, water. God failed? God let them down? God had promised to take them all the way to the land of Israel, and he couldn't give them water in the wilderness. And Egypt had given them a whole riverful. Had God failed? I tell you, in your Christian life, you'll come to a many a point like that. When you'll remember that before you were saved, you had this and that and the other. And you'll look round on unconverted men and women and you'll say, they've got that and they've got that and they've got that. Lord, I haven't got it. Tell me, have I got a Savior that fails? Have I got a God that cannot do what the world can do? Have I? These people could have asked themselves that, couldn't they? Here they were in the wilderness, and there was no water. Easy to sing when you're first saved, no, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, but there was a time when you found a measure of so-called satisfaction in the world. Sometimes when things go wrong in life, you feel that you've got an emptiness. Yes, no water. No water. Israel came to an experience, didn't they, in the Old Testament scriptures, when feeling that God had dried up, they hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that held no water. They turned to other things to get sustenance, but found other things were empty. No water. You know, God can do wonderful things with water, can't he? And you know, God had proved in Egypt he could do wonderful things with water. He turned that river Nile into blood. Oh, he could do things with water. He killed all the fish in it. He could do things with water. He brought frogs out of it. He could do things with water. Yes, God can do things with water. And in the end, God made the Red Sea stand up like a wall. He can do things with water. And so this almost became a battle between God and Egypt as to water. Water. I wonder what water would represent for us as we gather here this afternoon. I suppose in a land like Egypt, crossing the Sinai Peninsula, the most essential thing in life is water. Water. It's the legitimate thing to long for. Water. It's the natural thing to crave after. Water. And of course God is the God who can give water. So their craving was something that was in accord with what God could do. Listen. Water in the lives of God's people represents the legitimate desires of our lives. The things we naturally crave for and need. And the things which God is able to give. And the things that God would be glorified if He opened His hand and gave them to us. But here, the legitimate thing that's needed in the wilderness, God closed His hand, and there was no water. And in the depths of their hearts, they longed for water, legitimate. Water that was correct. Water they knew God could give them. They longed for it, but God denied it. I want to think about that. You see, as I look down on a company like this, I can see lots of young women here. And what's the most legitimate thing in life for a young woman? Well, it's to have a husband. It's to rear a family. Legitimate? More than that, absolutely right. For God made the human race male and female, in order that they might multiply, rear families for God, legitimate and right. But there will be women folk in our gathering today that years ago had within their bosoms a longing for marriage and for motherhood. They saw possibly unconverted young men to whom they were attracted, and possibly those unconverted young men were attracted to them. But because they knew the Word of God said that an unequal yoke was wrong, and you must not be unequally yoked with with unbelievers, those women said no to those who belong to the world. And godly brethren rightly told them this, that them that honor me I will honor. And those dear Christian women took it to mean that if they said no to an unconverted suitor, that God would bring them along a suitor who was better. And I don't doubt that in this gathering today there are women folk who years ago made a decision like that, and they expected God would bring them along a young man for a husband with whom they could live for the glory of God, and today they're still single. Legitimate? Right? A natural longing? And possibly a spiritual longing that along with a husband they would rear a family for God? God failed them? And today they're still single? A legitimate longing? And He closes His hands? Like a legitimate longing for water, and there's no water? Somebody here today, and because you love the Lord, you say to yourself, well, if the opportunity just opened up in a certain quarter, well, I go into that, and I study, and I work, because I want to serve the Lord sometime in the future, in a wide sphere. A legitimate desire? A good desire, a desire that they might shape themselves to be used for God in coming days. And instead of achieving their ambition, though they work hard, they come down in their last examination. And they feel themselves sort of cast away on the sidelines, and all their ambition of being something for God just crumbles in the dust. Legitimate? Right? Could be used for God's glory, yes. And they prayed about it, and He closed His hand. They wanted water. And there's no water. And I could go on enlarging that way. But as I look down on a company like this, I'm conscious of this, that there are many of you who have longed for, desired, prayed for, legitimate, right, God-glorifying things in life, and you said, Lord, give it to me, and I'll use it for you. And today, in spite of your asking, he's never supplied it. And you feel somehow something's gone wrong with your life. The wilderness is more empty than you thought. And there's no water. And that wicked heart of yours, like that wicked heart of mine, not only looks up and says, why, Lord? But would even move in rebellion because God has failed to answer our request. There was no water. Should have noticed that these dear people here hadn't got rebellious hearts. For it says they came into the wilderness and found no water, and you don't read in verse 22 of any complaint. My, that's good, isn't it? When God asks us for something in our lives, and we pray about it, and we yearn for it, we search after it, and he says no, he shuts the door. And then to be able in God's presence to be plastic in his hand and say, Lord, well, if it's thy will that I shouldn't have it, I'm willing to bow to that. I wonder, my dear Christian, if the Lord hasn't answered your requests and your longings and your desires, have you been rebellious? Have you thought of leaving him? Of defying him? Of seeking your own way to get your own ends and losing faith in him, have you? Some dear Christians become bitter in heart because when they long, the Lord closes his hand and doesn't give them what they wish. And they almost say, well, if the Lord won't give me what I'm wanting, what I wish for, well, I won't play. I won't go on. They go in the huff. And they sulk even about God. But these people didn't. In the wilderness they longed for water, and there was no water. And no word of complaint escaped their lips. It's good that way, you know. How difficult it is for us to learn as the people of God. To be absolutely plastic in the hand of God. If he says yes to our longings, to take it with thankful hearts. If he says no, though it hurts us and grieves us, tears our hearts, if he says no, just to be plastic in his hand and recognize that his way is always better. Is there some bitter heart in the meeting this afternoon? You question God? Some bitter heart? And you rebel against God. Some bitter heart. And you say with bitterness, why hasn't he given me what I want? Far better, my dear Christian friend, to take the bitterness out of that heart of yours and recognize that he's the God who not only in salvation has done all things well, but always leads us by the right way. His way is always best. And you think again. It says they came to Marah. And when they came to Marah, they came to a place where there was water. Can you almost think of them coming across the desert? Suddenly they see in the future, in front of them, an oasis. They see water. Not a mirage. Doesn't fade away as they come near to it. No, it's real water. Here's the thing they've been longing for. Here's the very cravings of their soul. God has given them just what they want. He's given them water. You had that experience? When you prayed and though he kept you waiting, he did answer. You prayed and just the thing you wanted suddenly appears before your very eyes. The God who hears, the God who answers, the God who gives. How many of us here today look back in our lives at times we've prayed and God has proved faithful? And he's done it so many times, he's proved faithful so many times that we almost condemn our hearts whenever we doubt him. For he's such a faithful God, isn't he? You know, the people here, they long for water. They've waited for it. And then they saw water lying in their path, and you can almost hear them say, praise the Lord. He's answered prayer. He's proved his faithfulness. He's better than the gods of Egypt. We knew he wouldn't let us down. Ever felt like that? Like dancing for joy when God answers prayer, when God meets our needs? Aye, but look again at this. These people with expressions of praise on their lips, gratitude in their hearts because of God had answered prayer, they take some receptacle and they dip it into the water and they put it to their lips and it's bitter. That's marah. It's when God seems to answer prayer and the answer to prayer just mocks you. It seems as though the God of heaven just hits you in your teeth. As you open your mouth to drink, he fails you. And it's bitter. That's marah. Let me think again. You think of some young woman here and some young man. And they long for that which is legitimate in life. And God in his wondrous grace brings them together. So overruled their lives that they collect together what they need for a happy home and they join together in holy matrimony. And within 6 weeks the young fellow's killed. Beside his dead corpse a girl with a heart broken. She's known the thrill of God giving her the things she longed for. She knows the bitterness of marah when the sweetness of marriage turns into bitter widowhood. That's not unknown, is it? Happens in my country. Happens in your country. Not only do accidents and death come along that way, but possibly that one that has been chosen to share one's life is suddenly crippled, suddenly incapacitated. And the girl finds, though she loves him, she's chained to the side of a man who's incompetent to support her and is going to be in pain for the rest of his days. My God do that? My Bible teaches me that you and I are subject to the tragedies of life, just as unconverted people are. That there will be things in our lives we'll never be able to understand. And tragedies in our lives that will haunt us for the whole of our days. Problems that you ask to God why, and you never get an answer. And just think again. If a legitimate thing in life is marriage, associated with that legitimate thing in life is that maternal life, that maternal longing to hold in their hands those lovely wee feet and to guide those little feet for God. If I were to go back to my home assembly today, I would find a dear man and dear woman there. They married rather late in life. First child was stillborn. And the second child, when the dear man went to see it in hospital, lay there a little mongrel. My God do that. All the joy when God gives into a family circle little feet to rear for God. All the bitterness when the child is born to see there's something wrong with the child. And the very joy, I was going to say almost the joy of heaven. It is like that, isn't it? When the first child's born into the family. the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven turning to a lasting, lifelong misery and sorrow. One of our dear men in Scotland, he's gone to heaven now. He had a boy that lived to be 22 years old, and he couldn't do a thing for himself. His mother had to treat him like a newborn babe. What a tragedy. That's Mara. That's Mara. Maybe there's some dear man or dear woman here, and you say to yourself, well, you know, we've got up a bit in life, and we've made a bit of money, and we can afford now to retire and to spend the rest of our days working together, serving the Lord. And the Lord seems so to work circumstances together that that becomes a possibility. And hardly have you gone into a house in the sphere where you want to serve God. And you've got the furniture straight, and you say, now we're just about to start going around all this big area giving out tracts. One morning the dear man takes a stroke. And all your fervent longings, and all your prayers, and all your designs, and all you intended to do, the whole lot falls down and you're nothing there. Seems that God has answered your prayers in taking you where you wanted to serve Him, answered your prayers in opening up your way, and you're just about to enter on His big treasures. My God, do that? You know, don't you, that's happened many a time in the life of a man or woman who thought they were going to spend their closing days serving God. You could go on. That's the bitterness of Mara. And it may be that I've got more than one person in the gathering, maybe many persons in the gathering. And you say, you know, I've been to Mara. Have you? There are certain terms in the Bible that are full of meaning. Have you been to Moriah? Been to Moriah? Where you've taken your very best and put your very best on the altar for God? Have you ever been to Moriah, my brother, my sister? In circles out with our circles, they talk about our Gethsemane. And I'm not too struck with the term, but I know what they mean. They mean that they've been to a place in their lives when their will wanted one way and God's will was another way. And they said, in imitation of the Lord Jesus, not my will but thine be done. In that sense, they've been to their Gethsemane. But listen, have you ever been to Mara? I couldn't talk like this if I'd never been to Mara. Mara is when the object in life, it seems as though you've almost grasped it, and then it crashes from your head. Mara is when the legitimate things of life seem to be just given to you, and they turn bitter instead of sweet. I want to talk to you for the closing few minutes now of what you do when you get to Mara. You say, I'll spend the rest of my life in revolt. I'll spend the rest of my life miserable. I'll spend the rest of my life with a defiance in my heart as to the way in which God has led me or let me down. On our trials in the lives of God's people, even the trial of Mara, are not intended to break us, not intended to make us crash, not intended to make us sour, but intended to make us sweeter, intended to develop our Christian character, intended to make us more like Christ. They are for our good. Then you say, tell us, what will we do if we've been to Mara? Look what it says. It says, and the people murmured. Now they murmur now. They didn't murmur when there was no water. But they did murmur when the water they received was bitter. Some saints murmur when there's no water. All of us would find it very difficult not to murmur when we got the water and it was bitter. You'd hardly care to sit in the chair of judgment against these people, would you, when that water that they thought was an answer to prayer was bitter on their lips. They murmured when they got to Marah. Well, there's only been one blessed man who never murmured, never complained. But the rest of us, we murmur and we're bitter when we come to Marah. And I read that Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. They murmured to Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. I reckon there's many a time when you and I murmur to Moses. You say, what do you mean by that? And of course, the counterpart in the New Testament scriptures to Moses is the Lord Jesus. Ever get down on your knees and say, Lord, why? Ever get down on your knees and say, Lord, I don't understand. Ever get down on your knees and say, Lord, there's this promise and that promise, there's this verse and that verse, and I believed it and it hasn't happened. I like this, that when they murmured to Moses, Moses didn't condemn them. When they murmured to Moses, he cried to the Lord. And I go to the New Testament scriptures and I learn that there's a lovely man who's seated on the very throne of God. And in all my bitterness, and in all my murmurings and complainings, he turns to his Father. And my Bible tells me he ever lives to pray for me. That's lovely, isn't it? For he's a man who's been down here in the bitterness of life. He's been tested in all points as we are, and now he's gone to heaven. And when he sees one of his dear people come to Marah, he turns to his Father and he prays. I'm greatly indebted to Professor Tasker, who edits the Tyndale Library's Expositions, for bringing to my notice in the Epistle to the Hebrews that it isn't the Lord Jesus interceding before a reluctant God, a grudging God who doesn't want to bless, so the Lord Jesus has to pray and pray and pray and pray to get an unwilling Father to bless me. No, my God wants to bless. My God loves me. My God wants to open his hand and give me everything. And directly the Lord Jesus turns to his Father and prays. Why, that's as good as his prayer answers. For God the Father is just longing to do everything his Son asks him. And the Lord Jesus is never slack in praying. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Lovely, isn't it? Well now, because we've got an interceding priest in the presence of God, we are told now what to do. It says the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. I want you to have a look at that tree. For once, that tree was but little sapling in the sands of the wilderness, that tree. And that tree put down its roots into the bitter waters of Marah. And sucked up into its very being those waters of bitterness, and by those waters of bitterness, it grew and grew and grew. As it grew, the winds of the desert blasted. The sun of the desert scorched until it stood in all the rigors of the desert that came with like an onslaught against it. One day, that tree was blown down, and it lay in the wilderness. That tree. Ah, when I think about that tree, I think that my Bible says the Lord Jesus is a man. Isaiah 53. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus is a new shoot. Isaiah chapter 11. Ezekiel says the Lord Jesus is a twig. Four times over in the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord Jesus says to be a branch with different connections. In Isaiah chapter 53, I see that tree that had grown from a bud, the infant Jesus. Grown to a sapling, his boyhood, his early manhood. Grown to perfect maturity. Yes, the grown up. Lord Jesus, the Son of God, a fully mature man during the period of his life. Yet without sin, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Yes, the lovely man, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, the man of sorrows. He almost like that tree, drunk sorrow in. He was the man of sorrows, and grief was his near kin. I read, he bore our sicknesses, and he carried our sorrows, and he sighed, and he groaned, and he wept. Yes, he was the man of sorrows, the tree with its roots in the waters of Marah. Ah, but those winds that blew against that tree, and the sun that scorched that tree, I read he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. I read of satanic attacks like the waves of the Sea of Tiberias that were brought against him. I think of the opposition, the persecution, the slander, and finally the cross that he endured. He was the tree by the waters of Marah, blasted, scorched, filled with sorrow. And finally, says Isaiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was the stroke upon him. And it says, God showed him a tree. Listen, my dear sister, if you're living at Marah, God will tree. Listen, my dear brother, if your heart is broken and your life is empty and things have turned to bitterness, God would show you a tree. For the answer to all our cares is Christ. And the answer to all our griefs is Christ. And the answer to all our sorrows is Christ. And God says, look at that tree and bring that tree into your life. Look at that tree and bring that into your bitterness. Look at that tree and bring that tree into your sorrow. So how did it work? When you remember that his roots were deep in sorrow. And remember the prophet says, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And you compare your sorrow with the sorrow of Christ. That sorrow of yours will become infinitesimal and fade into right proportion. You say, my dear widowed sister, my dear widower husband, you say it's so lonely. When you follow the man of Calvary to the 3 hours of darkness and you think how lonely he was, your loneliness is so little compared with his loneliness. You think of the tears that run down your cheek and you follow him to Calvary, to Gethsemane, and with strong crying and tears he prays unto him who is able to save him out of death. And however much, however big your sorrow is, his is bigger. However deep the storm you pass through, his is deeper.
However fierce the wind that beats upon you, the wind that beat upon Christ is fiercer. When you bring that lovely man with all his sorrow and his suffering, and you bring him alongside, and you bring him into your heart, and you concentrate your mind upon him in the midst of your bitterness, says the Hebrew epistle, think about him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. And the thing that will keep Christians from fainting, and the thing that will make Christians go on, and the thing that will recover you to your joy, is when you consider the intensity of his sorrow. The bitterness of Mara for him was far bitter than any bitterness that you can ever endure. But you say, did he ever go to Mara? Yes, bless God, he went to Mara. You remember, one lovely Lord's Day morning it was, the last Lord's Day morning before the cross, that he left Bethany. He sent his disciples to get an ass's colt. Riding upon that ass's colt, he made his way to Jerusalem. It was the day of Messiah the Prince. It was the day when he must be presented to Israel. It was the 10th day of the first month, the day they must take the Passover. And our Lord Jesus presents himself to Israel on that very day. As he makes his way towards Jerusalem, that ass's colt moves like an Egyptian charger, as though he had been trained in precision and used to noise. Only an unbroken colt, but it recognized it had its sovereign creator upon its back. He makes his way toward Jerusalem, the common people, they recognize their Messiah, and they say, save now, thou son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And though they put their clothes and they put branches in the way of that animal, it moved with kingly dignity, the sovereign of the universe upon his back. He came to the very courtyard of the temple, and in the courtyard of the temple he did all his messianic signs. He caused the lame to walk. He gave sight to the blind. He did miraculous things that proved he was Israel's Messiah, and he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy relative to his Messiahship. When he stood in the courtyard of the temple with the children almost round his feet crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The time had almost come when you would have thought that Israel's priest would have taken a horn of oil and put it on his head and anointed him as their king. For there was all the evidence of the proclamation of his kingship. He'd almost got the crown. And the leaders of Israel found fault with the children because they gave messianic honors to the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth. And I really went down to Bethany, a rejected Messiah, to spend the night there. He'd been to Mara. He, as it were, had almost had a crown in his hand. And then the bitterness of rejection, followed by the bitterness of the cross. He'd been to Mara. Will you note again, please, that in that context, you have the picture of the fig tree. You remember our Lord Jesus comes to that fig tree and it got all the show that he should have fruit. It was like the nation of Israel. They had just given all the evidences that there was going to be fruit. Fruit in accepting him as their king, and he was going to find it sweet. And he puts out his hand to take the fruit. There's no fruit on it. It's Mara. It had all the evidences of fruit, but no fruit. It's Mara. You remember how he cursed the fig tree? And it didn't shrivel up that day, it shriveled up the next day. Indicative of, because of Israel's rejection, they wouldn't shrivel up just then. but they would shrivel up in a year's censure. But he had been to Mars. And while I don't understand how the lovely Son of God could be disappointed, I don't understand how the lovely Son of God could be surprised, but I really marveled. He was astonished. Yes, he was a perfect man. And as a perfect man moving here amongst men, he responded to circumstances and he sighed and he groaned. He was amazed. Oh yes. All the tender compassions of his heart took him to Mara, to be despised, rejected, unwanted, crucified. Dear child of God, there sits upon the throne of heaven today a man who has moved through this world and has been through every circumstance that humans could possibly pass through. He's been tested in how many points? Half of them? Just a few of them? Some of them? He's been tested in all points. There's not an experience of life sin apart that he has not known. And the one who has perfectly known all the circumstances of the bitterness of life, he sits upon the throne. God says, look at him, look at that tree. And bring that tree in your life. And the bitterness of Mara will become strangely sweet. As your bitterness becomes less, as you think of the great bitterness he endured for you, and you won't question his ways any longer, you'll realize that his bitterness proves his immeasurable love to you. And if he loved you in such an immeasurable way that he went to the cross for your salvation, then he'll never, never hurt you unnecessarily all the way home to the glory.